So last week I gave an apologetic for our text. If you're not here, you can go back and listen to that. We talked about some text critical issues that come up in that passage. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. And I did my best to give an apologetic for the doctrine of hell, which I know in our day and age is a very controversial doctrine. This week, we need to deal with the text. We don't just need to answer the questions from the text. As part of the failure of the modern Bible study movement, is it looks at the Bible abstractly from a distance, analyzing it, answering questions. But the Bible is never meant to be dealt that way. We're supposed to indwell the Scriptures. We're supposed to embody the Scriptures as we do a language, for example. So we got to deal with the text this morning, and that's where these verses get really difficult. Jesus intends for us to internalize and practice what I just read. Think about that. Cut off your hand. Gouge out your eye. It's like something from a horror movie. And yet when I read it, you said, "Thanks be to God." Really? Are you really thankful for this passage of Scripture? I'll tell you when I became thankful for it this week. I was pondering the gruesomeness of the passage and wondering, what would it look like to preach a passage like this? What does this mean for us in our lives? And so I was meditating on that when the news came across my phone of something also very gruesome that took place. The massacre in Paris. Islamic jihadists slaughtering 12 people. And I was struck by the stark contrast. Two bloody scenes, one that I'm reading in the Scriptures and one I'm watching in the news. Two bloody scenes that flow from the world's two major religions with one significant difference. Who's bleeding? Whose blood is being shed? Within Islam, it is the blood of infidels. Within Christianity, it's mine. The jihad of Christianity is against the self. Jihad means holy war, and it is an unmistakable theme in the Quran, but it's an unmistakable theme of the Bible as well. There is a violent streak to Jesus' teachings. There is a war that is raging in Paul's epistles. But only difference is that there is a different enemy. The mortification, the killing, the holy war of Christianity is against me. Oh, we kill sins. Christians are in the game of killing sins. But not the sins of others. The sins of self. And that is what Jesus is trying to get at this morning. Let's look at the passage together. Two thoughts. The enemy of our war and the severity of our war. Let's begin with the enemy. Look at our text and you tell me who is the villain of these verses. Verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin. Verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin. Verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin. Who is your problem? Your spouse? Your parents? Your teacher? Your boss? Your kids? Your past? Your past story? People you perceive as enemies? Obama? The Tea Party? Who's your problem? Jesus would say no to all of that. He says to you very clearly, you are your problem. You cause you to sin. Nobody to blame in your life but you. Our enemy, the Christians believe that our enemy is the enemy within. Now it's important for us to see just how unique this is to Jesus. Because it truly is. We are the only ones who say this. Only within the kingdom of God is the enemy ourselves. We already mentioned Islamic jihad, and clearly they think the enemy is others. Even less extreme forms of Islam would still say that the enemy is the West and Israel. But all religions teach that the true problem is without, not within. Perhaps they don't espouse killing their enemies, but they still view the opposition as external. This was Christ's problem with the Pharisees. As we've seen so often in the Gospel of Mark, they had all these rules and regulations to avoid external defilement. And Jesus said to them, "You don't understand. It's not what is outside that defiles you, makes you unclean. It's what comes from within that makes you unclean." The Pharisees thought that the filthy Gentiles, or unclean foods, or a host of other things were the problem, and Jesus was constantly trying to get them to see that they were the problem. They were their own problem. And that's the problem with the traditional religious answer. The underlying assumption is that the problem lies external, out there in the world. And this is why legalistic Christianity is so mistaken, because it forsakes Christ's teaching and turns Christianity into just another religion, where we say the world is the problem and needs to be avoided. R-rated movies, that's the problem. Stay away from them. Alcohol, that's the problem. Stay away from it. Harry Potter, that's the problem. Must be avoided. Opposing religions, opposing political parties, opposing worldview. These are the problems with the world. And they must be slandered, they must be demonized, and they must be avoided. So even Christianity, forms of Christianity can fall into this. Eastern religions, New Age mysticism, these are certainly more inner-focused than monotheistic religions, self-directed, self-contemplative. But here's the difference. The self is still not the enemy. The goal is to be one with the self, to retreat, to escape the world and find your inner peace. Outside of religion, the philosophy of the world is still the same. Who is the enemy of our therapeutic age? What's the problem according to the therapeutic age we inhabit? Those who have hurt you, right? Everyone's a victim now. And these emotional scars are your problem, and you need to go to therapy to get healed from how others have hurt you and learn the all-important lesson, the gospel of self-acceptance and self-esteem. Now, the Bible recognizes that we have all been sinned against and that these sins shape us in profound ways and they hurt us. It's not like there's not external threats, but the Bible takes it a step further and wants to know, how have you sinned in response to the ways that you've been sinned against? So good Christian therapy seeks to understand our wounds, which are very real, but only as a way to understand how they have formed our sinful strategies. Because that is the ultimate enemy, the enemy within. The point I'm trying to make is that every religion, every philosophy, every theory, every worldview, the enemy is outside. Only here, in the utterly unique kingdom of God, does Jesus say, your hand causes you to sin. Your foot causes you to sin. Your eye causes you to sin. You are the enemy of this war. And that, my friends, is why Jesus calls us to spill our own blood. Cut off your hand. Gouge out your eye. Now, don't get hung up on the hyperbole. Of course, he doesn't want you to literally do that. We're going to look more at the imagery here in a minute. But the principle that we need to see is that since we are our own enemy, we oppose ourselves. We fight ourselves. We wage war against ourselves. Christians are these weird people who, as Jesus says, deny themselves, take up their cross, take up their own execution. We don't kill others, we crucify ourselves. Who, as Paul says, we mortify the flesh, we put to death our sinful nature. What this means is that we strategize, we plot what everybody does in war. We do this. We strategize, we plot, we conspire, we train, we discipline, all in order to wage war against ourselves. We distrust our own thoughts. We fear our own actions. We guard against our own tendencies. And yes, at times, we attack. When the enemy within us rises up, when our sinful nature expresses itself in our lives, we, as John Owen says, we rise mightily against thine own self. What a strange battle that Jesus calls his followers into, the battle against the self. And when I say battle, I do mean battle. I am intentionally using warfare language here. Why? Because I do want to maintain the feel of the passage. I don't want that to be lost. Jesus isn't playing games here. He doesn't say if your hand causes you to sin, give it a smack. He says if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's deadly serious. And we need to ponder the seriousness. So we've seen the enemy of this war. Let's look now at the severity of our war. Now let's really try to understand the gruesome imagery of our text. One of the things you have to keep in mind when it comes to Christ's teaching is that he taught, his public ministry was within a context that was an oral culture. It was an illiterate culture, it was an oral culture where orality techniques were used to teach and persuade. And one of those that Jesus often liked to use is hyperbole. Hyperbole is not to be confused with exaggeration. There's a big difference, and you need to understand that for the text's purposes. Exaggeration is using extreme language to describe something that is not worthy of such extreme language. That's to exaggerate. Hyperbole is different. Hyperbole is using extreme language to make a point that is equally extreme. In other words, you're not supposed to take the hyperbole literally, but you are supposed to take the message that the language is communicating literally. And that's what he's doing here. Does Jesus literally want you to cut off your hand? No. Is the call of self-denial literally that extreme? Yes. He is using graphic imagery to wake us up to the severity of the call to renounce the self. Listen, I don't know what you've understood, but here's what you need to know. It is not pleasant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It is actually quite painful. Why? You have to go to war with yourself. It would be so much easier to not be a Christian. Can we all admit that? It hurts. It's painful to tell yourself no in order to tell Jesus yes. Saying yes to myself is what I do best. It's so easy, it's so comfortable, it's so natural, it's fundamental to who I am as a fallen man. So much so that to pick up my cross, to choose this cruciform path of self-denial, that is at times more painful than the physical pain that he's describing in the text. It hurts more than what he's describing in the text, is his point. Just because he doesn't literally want you to undergo the pain of amputating your limbs doesn't mean you shouldn't expect pain that is equal or even greater if you want to follow Jesus. Ask the drug addict, the alcoholic, the porn addict, the food addict, the shopping addict. Just choose your addiction. You ask them which is easier. Have you ever worked with addicts? Or maybe you're someone here struggling with an addiction? You ask them which is easier. Renounce that addiction in the name of Jesus or have your hand cut off? They'll tell you. Ask a new convert to Jesus who brought a relationship into their conversion and they have to break up with the one that they love. Or ask the host of Christian singles who refuse to give themselves to another who doesn't love Jesus like they love Jesus. And the months and the years go by and they have to live in the small, painfully awkward world of Christian dating, which is worse than having your hand cut off. And they know that they could tomorrow find someone to marry. Tomorrow. Someone that they have fun with, someone they're attracted to, they could have it right now if they would just cast off their Jesus and those convictions and compromise. You ask them which is harder, the lonely road of singleness or the momentary physical pain that he's describing in this text. Ask the ones who are living with same-sex attraction. And yes, I know that you're here, and I'm very, very thankful that you're here. Ask the ones struggling with same-sex attraction who have to spend their life. Which is easier? Spend your life saying no to that deep attraction or the one-time momentary pain of amputation? Ask the Christian whose parents are not believers, whose mother and father mock them or distance themselves from them or harbor bitterness towards them because they're ruining the family with all their Jesus stuff, or in other cultures outside of the West, who will completely disown their children because they follow Jesus. You ask them which is easier, to lose mom and dad or lose a hand. Just because Jesus isn't calling us to literally cut off our hand doesn't mean that he is not promising that it will literally hurt as much. So why? Why would anyone in their right mind choose this? Are we crazy? We hear Jesus tell us, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, gouge out your eye, and we actually give this man a second thought. We actually want to follow this man. What are we doing? Are we nuts? No, follower of Jesus, you are not crazy. In fact, you have made the sanest choice you will ever make, and that's the point of the passage. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Why would I do that? Oh, it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cut off my foot. Why would I do that? Because it's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to go to hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. What? Why? Because it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. And this was just for clarity's sake. He emphasizes just how much better the momentary hell of self-denial is than the eternal hell of his judgment. Verse 48, where worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Now, I spent last week defending hell, so I'm just going to take it for granted this week. If you have a problem with that concept, if you're offended by that, you can go back and listen to that. I'm just going to take it for granted right now, okay? You know what Jesus is doing here? This is hellfire brimstone preaching at its best. He's trying to literally scare the hell out of us. Listen, this is a proper motivation in the Bible. It is not the only motivation, and preachers who use that as the only motivation are missing the gospel. But it is true that there are motivation to accept and follow Jesus is not only to escape judgment, but it is that. That's not the only reason, but it most certainly is a reason. And to be faithful to the text, we don't want to invent motivations that Jesus isn't using here. It's really simple, folks. He is saying the pain of self-denial is infinitely less than the pain of hell. Now listen, in the same way we don't press hyperbolic teaching for literal applications, we don't press it for our systematic theology either, okay? That's not how Jesus is intended to be read. In other words, this is not trying to say if you don't stop sinning, you're going to hell. That's not the point of the text. Instead, what Jesus is doing is he is establishing a principle that we all need to heed. Of course, his call is a severe one, but it is not nearly as severe as the consequences of saying no to that call. If you refuse the pain of following Jesus, then you are choosing the far greater pain of eternal separation from Jesus. A mentor of mine in the ministry say, we die the deaths that Jesus calls us to, or we will die the deaths that Jesus warns us about. The momentary affliction of self-denial now, or eternal torments of self-destruction later. Choose your pain, is the point of the text. You may not see yourself as your own enemy now, but everyone will when we have to give an account for ourselves and face down the consequences of doing things our way. In that day, we will loathe ourselves. We will see ourselves for what we are, our greatest threat. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the very beginning when Adam and Eve chose not to deny themselves the prohibited fruit. They believed the lie of Satan that there wouldn't be consequences to that. In fact, things will get better. You'll get to be your own God. You don't have to serve this one anymore. And then they discovered for themselves the consequences of that lie as suddenly they're ashamed and they're hiding. They're scared of God because of what they had become. And that is coming for us all. When we, like Adam and Eve, will have to stand naked, ashamed, and afraid before God and give an account for ourselves. And it will be there when every thought, word, deed is exposed. Then we will see just how formidable an enemy we truly are to ourselves. And that's the problem, right? When you think about it, we are too great of an enemy. If it was as simple as our enemy is a satirical cartoonist, then that's easy. Just kill him. If the enemy is outside, then that's a war we can handle. Either defeat the opposition like the jihadists, or a less extreme answer is just to avoid the enemy like legalism. If the enemy's outside, we can handle that war. But if the enemy is ourselves, then you, my friends, are caught within a paradoxical war that you cannot win. When Osama bin Laden was killed and his compound was raided, do you know what they found on... They took his hard drives. You know what they found on his hard drives? Pornography. Is that not so ironic? The man who spent his life devoted to jihad against the corruption of the West was hauled up in his hideout viewing Western pornography. That's so ironic, but not surprising in the least. If the enemy is others, then that is a battle that we can conceivably win ourselves. But if the enemy is ourselves, we're stuck. The foe is far too formidable. You can defeat a Hitler, but what if I have Hitler inside me? Even those of us who have picked up our cross, who have embraced this self-denial journey with Jesus, who spend our days trying to put to death our sins, we are still ashamed to admit that all too often we lose these battles. What are we going to do? What gives? Well, Jesus gifts. The one who is calling us into war becomes the hero of this war. Israel's army petrified before the great enemy Goliath, a foe, an enemy, an opposition far too formidable for these pitiful soldiers of enemy, and they're standing there trembling before him. And then David steps out among the ranks of Israel as the representative of Israel to fight on behalf of Israel, and he slays the great enemy of God's people in the most unlikely of ways. So it is for our great representative, the true and better son of David, who slays our great enemy in the most unlikely of ways, a rugged cross. Imputation is what we call it. He became our enemy and then once and for all crucified our enemy. Galatians 2:20, many of you know it, but now you understand the full weight. If I is my enemy, if I am my enemy, then what does it mean when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ? It means the enemy is dead. When the crowd shouted, crucify him, crucify him, that was the death sentence of your enemy. When Jesus was mocked and tortured, your enemy was being mocked and tortured. When Jesus was affixed to the cross, your enemy was being nailed to the cross. When Jesus cried out in agony in his slow death, your enemy was crying out, dying a slow death. When Jesus breathed his last, your enemy breathed his last. And when Jesus was buried, your enemy was buried. Christian, this enemy that you are fighting has lost. It's over. Don't you get discouraged in this battle, for the war is over. After David defeated Goliath, it meant that Israel had defeated the Philistines. The war was over, and the ranks of Israel rejoiced because their great representative had fought on their behalf. And now, do you know what happened next in the story? Most people don't. The passage doesn't end with the defeat of Goliath. When Israel sees that their enemy has been defeated and slain, Israel rises up, charges, and destroys the host of the Philistines. You are fighting against a defeated foe. See your enemy slain on the cross. See your Goliath dead on the cross. Now rise up and put to death the remnant of this enemy within. Jesus has suffered on our behalf. Now let us join him in his suffering through the suffering wage of war against ourselves. Let me pray and ask him to help us. Lord Jesus, we apologize to you that we have become an enemy of ourselves and of heaven. We are ashamed. We say sorry. And all we know to do is to cast ourselves upon you in hope that the hero of this war has won. And indeed, you have won. You have died. You have buried our enemy in the tomb. And you have walked out of that tomb as a declaration that it is indeed over. Now, Lord, as followers of you, may we rise mightily against our own sins. May we be compelled to fight this battle anew, to cut off our hand, to gouge out our eye, to do whatever it takes to kill the remaining corruption that plagues us. I pray it would be the freedom. Today would be the freedom of those in bondage to particular sin. Whatever is besetting them, I pray that they would know that in Christ it is dead already. Now put it to death. Bless us as we go. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.